Boy. Good morning. It's good to be here, man. What a refreshing time of worship. I don't know about you, but I needed that this morning. There's just something about reckoning with God's truths and doing it in song and engaging our hearts in that. And thanks, Chris and team, for leading us in that. It's awesome. Well, hey, today we continue our series in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. I've actually come to its conclusion. And like any good preacher, Jesus is going to bring us to a point of decision. He's calling his hearers for a response. There's a challenge. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time, it gets a little heavy, a little sobering, a little serious, but it's important. So if you need another cup of coffee, whatever it is for you, go get it. I won't take it personally. Don't all go at once, though. Because what he has to say is incredibly important today. And it's what I call a 2x4. I don't mean the wooden kind, but it's like scholars basically point out, you'll notice actually this as we go through it, that there's a series of pairs, a series of twos, and there's at least four of them, if not perhaps more. And together they're going to form the four points, the key points for today, all of which roll into a single question, and I borrowed this question from a resource, Michael Wilkins, in his note to the ESV Study Bible. He encapsulates, he kind of summarizes, I think, very well, all of verses 13 through 29 that we're going to look at today in one singular question that we need to take to heart that Jesus is calling us to, I think, implicitly in this, and here is this: are you with Jesus or against him? It's that simple. Are you with Jesus or against him? Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 7, verse 13. We're picking up. Last week, we finished up verse 12. We pick up at verse 13. And in this verse, in the verse that follows, we come to the very first pair, the first of the twos, the first and most important choice for any human being, and from which all these other verses, I believe, in some level flow. And it's this: two ways. Two ways. Jesus is going to give us two ways of life. And the question for us should be a little obvious, but I'll just throw it out there. Which way are you on? We see these two ways in verses 13 and 14, which says this. It says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Pretty powerful, pretty sobering, but very important words, aren't they? Notice, there are two ways, he points out. Contrary to popular opinion, there are not many ways, right? People have many different kind of lifestyles in life, and there's many ideologies. At the end of the day, as far as Jesus is concerned, as far as reality is concerned, it ultimately comes down to just two, and only two. Second, Jesus is very clear about which one is the right way. He doesn't kind of leave us, it's not random, he doesn't leave it to chance, or leave us guessing, or we got to figure it out. He comes right out and says it. He tells us the way he wants to go. Even before he tells us there's two ways, he tells us which way to go. He says, enter by the narrow gate. That's the command. That's the application for these verses. And we have every reason to follow it because he tells us where they lead. Notice where they lead. Each one has a destination, but there's only one that leads to what he calls life. And this probably refers to perhaps to the kingdom of heaven, to eternal life. The other way ultimately leads to destruction. He lovingly tells us the truth. It's what we need. This is probably referring to perhaps hell, eternal separation from God. Kind of makes sense. God is the source of life and all that is good, so to be separated from him is to be separated from that, right? Death is not merely ceasing to exist. It is the absence of life, the opposite of life, the opposite of well-being. And what is the way entered through the narrow gate that Jesus is calling us to? Because that's important. We want it that way, right? I believe it's the way of Jesus. Jesus himself. Salvation by faith. Salvation through faith in him. believing in and following him and his teachings. I believe this in part because, for example, in John 14:6, listen to these words, see how similar they are. He says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not very politically correct in our culture today, but I don't think that's a concern for Jesus. He's about love and he's about truth. He tells it as it is. He's the only way to God and the only way to life in view of these verses. And so Jesus here, is the one who's speaking, is the same one who will ultimately live the perfect life that we couldn't, who will make a way for us to life by dying in our place on the cross, shedding his blood substitutionarily for us. Then he's going to be buried. Then he's going to rise again bodily from the dead. So to enter that gate, we need to come to Jesus. The Bible calls us to things like repentance. The Bible calls us to put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's calling us to enter that gate, and it's narrow. It's an individual decision. Can't bring your family heritage with you. It doesn't mean because you grew up in a Christian home, you're going to be okay. That helps. But we have to make a decision. There's no room for the extra baggage of trusting in ourselves or our religious good works for salvation, trying to keep the laws if that's going to save us, because we can't. Sin is by definition the evidence that we can't do it, we haven't done it, and we need a Savior. And so we enter through that narrow gate. This all kind of sounds so narrow, perhaps, kind of in the negative term that we use in culture. Well, it is, but not in the negative sense. If anyone calls Christianity narrow, it is only in the sense that it is the narrow gate that leads to life. We either go through it or we don't. Now, some people might be just kind of, you know, a little upset about that, you know, okay, just one way kind of thing. Aren't there many ways to God and stuff like that? He's already laid that to rest. Apparently, according to Jesus, that's not the case. There aren't many ways to God. There's only one way to life. And actually, if you think about it, this is not unloving or anything like that. In fact, to borrow an analogy from a pastor that I know, a man named Scott Chapman, a good friend of mine, he says it this way. I like it. It's a good analogy. Imagine you're in a house. The house is burning down. So you're in danger and everybody else is in it. What do you want to do? You want to get out. You got to get out. Only way you're going to live. Imagine there's many ways out of the house, but you have it on good authority that the real truth is there's only one way out of the house, because you're with the fireman, and he's seen it from the outside, and so he sees it clearly, and it doesn't matter what the opinions are of everybody else in the house. If one somebody says, let's go this way, no, let's go that way, they don't all lead to life. There's only going to be one way that leads out of that house to life, and the question is, will you take it or not? And just because there's one way, it's not being bigoted or hateful or anything like that. It's being loving to tell people in the house, this is the way, take it. And Jesus is doing that here for us. It's incredibly loving that he would do this for us, that he would make the way and then call us to it. Notice the first way it leads to destruction. It's wide and easy, man. It's like the default way. You don't have to do anything. You can just be on that. We're born of that way. It's perhaps wide because it's all the other ways that are not Jesus. That's pretty broad, isn't it? There's room for the rebellious and the religious on that one. The one that goes to destruction. It includes its room for the false Christian, the nominal Christian, a Christian in name only. They may think they're Christian, but they're not. And hey, it's easy, it's wide. Bring along whatever you want. Man, you can bring your sin along if you want. Why not? It's your life. It's following the ways of this world. Or if there's room for the rebellious, the atheist, or even the highly religious, trusting in yourself and your own good deeds to merit salvation, as if we can impress God enough to let us into his kingdom. Our own self-righteousness, like the Pharisees at that time. And hey, this way is popular. Man, take an opinion poll, and it'll probably lead to this way. Don't get your spiritual truth from just taking a popular opinion poll. fact, if it's the popular opinion, we ought to hold it suspect. This is where it comes, right? Do you think if you took a popular opinion poll, it's all going to lead to the same thing that Jesus? Who you're going to listen to? The opinion poll says, take this way, man. This will give you life. This is where life is. But Jesus tells us where real life is found. He calls us to the other way, the narrow gate, true faith in him, entering into a life of following him, trusting him as Savior, submitting to him as Lord. And what do you get? You get life now and for all eternity. So which way will you take? Which way are you on? Notice there are many on the wide road, but only few who take the narrow gate. Lesson there is don't go with the crowd. The majority may often rule, but the majority isn't always right, is it? I mean, Nazi Germany is an extreme example of that, right? Now, Jesus is the only one who sees things rightly, and his view is given us to us here, his words, his wisdom, his truth. So the ultimate issue is not that there are only few on that road. What matters is the way is open. The way is open for you, for me. Now, non-believers may have a hard time with these verses about the few and the many. In fact, I saw something in the South Bend Tribune picking on this. It's because they're not seeing the verses rightly. They see the verses wrong. If you see it through the eyes of unbelief, you'll never get the spiritual truth. Spiritual truth can't be discerned by unbelief. You see, God is not on trial here, and he never has been, and he doesn't need to be. It's just the opposite. We're the ones on trial. We're the ones that have rebelled. We're the ones that have sinned. If we saw God and all his goodness and love and holiness rightly, we saw ourselves deeply, we saw our sins accurately, we would come to one conclusion. There's a song called Amazing Grace out there, isn't it? We would come to one conclusion that God's grace is amazing, that there's even any way at all compared to what we deserve. And he's made a way. At great cost, the blood of the Son of God himself. God is not on trial. You see, it would be logical for us to be angry at God if there was no way, but there is a way. And here's the good news. Absolutely anyone can take it. It's not exclusivist. Anyone can take it. It's not his fault if only a few do. It's not like God is barring the doors. There's no lock on the gate. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus is telling us, enter by the narrow gate. Doesn't he say that? And if you have, if you're a Christian and you're on that way, it's hard. He calls it hard. So let's not be surprised by that. It probably means, I agree with those who'd say it's either maybe perhaps self-denial and or persecution could be on that way. Right? Jesus doesn't promise a primrose path, but he does promise life. You know, choose this path, and you may not be popular, you may even suffer persecution in this world, but you'll have life. You'll have Christ, and he walks with us on that way through the hardship. So have you entered by the narrow gate, will you? That's the first choice, the ultimate response. We come to the second. It actually kind of flows from it, really, if you think about it. After the two ways, we see now the two trees. And if the first question is, which way are you on? The question, this one, I believe, is who will you listen to? There's many voices out there telling you way to live, what the truth is. Who will you listen to? Because notice what he says in verses 15 through 20. He gives a figurative beware of wolf sign for our life. He says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you'll recognize them by their fruits. So verse 19 probably talks about the eternal destination of these false prophets. And a couple times we see Jesus appealing to us to discernment. Earlier we heard judge not, but there's a different kind of judgment here of discernment that we ought to do to discern false prophets by their fruit. And again, Jesus doesn't leave anything to chance here. He comes right out of the gate with the command and the application before he goes on with the illustration. He says, beware of false prophets. Now, who's a prophet? In the Old Testament, the office of prophet would be, somebody who represents God to the people. More generally speaking, you could call a prophet someone who claims to speak for God. Now, if they do that, they're either false or true, right? A modern-day application possibly might include today pastors and teachers, people who proclaim the word of God. See, false prophets around in the Old Testament, they're spoken of in the New. In fact, actually, this is such a serious thing. We should probably take it more seriously as Christians, because even a casual reading of the New Testament, just take a casual reading of it. Notice how many times, take note of how many times they talk about or warn about false teachers or false prophets, falsehood. How many times in the writings they're trying to negate or deal with false teaching and warn people about it. This is a real issue. False prophets speak falsehood and or live falsely. They're not appointed by God, don't live for God, can't speak for God, just not the real deal. And we're to beware of them. And this is important. Why? Because why would you or I follow someone or listen to someone who's on the wide way to destruction? Why would we listen to someone who might lead us on that road? Very important. It takes discernment. He talks about sheep's clothing, but then a ravenous wolf. So it could be these guys, they pass themselves off as sheep. You know, they look like a Christian, right? Sheep have a shepherd. We have a shepherd, Jesus, we're his sheep, right? So they look like, you know, a Christian, but really they're wolves. Or it could be, actually, I'm indebted to John MacArthur. He points this out in view of history, that what could be in view here, and I think this might be it, is that they're literally in sheep's clothing in that sense, that shepherds back in the day would apparently wear sheep's clothing, sheepskin. And I think that's pretty powerful, because now it puts this into relief for us, because shepherds, like pastors and other stuff, they're supposed to shepherd God's people, aren't they? Care and feed for God's people. But these guys pass themselves off as that, but they're really wolves, which kind of gives you a clue to their character and how to recognize them. Because, see, shepherds and wolves are just the opposite. Shepherds care for and feed the sheep, but wolves eat the sheep. They devour them. And these guys are ravenous wolves. These guys, instead of caring and feeding for the sheep, they harm the sheep for their own benefit. That's what a wolf does. He's hungry. He's going to eat the sheep. And so it is with these guys, leaders and teachers perhaps, false prophets who seek their own gain or own self-interest at the expense of the sheep. The Pharisees might have been exhibit A of this kind of person. If you want a very sobering picture of perhaps this kind of person, read 2 Peter 2, among other verses, give you a kind of picture of that kind of life, that kind of person. And so you and I have... We would never want to be devoured by a wolf if we're a sheep. So we have every incentive to see who these people are. And how do we do it? By discerning the fruit. If I go up to a tree, I can't go and dig up the tree to see its root and see if it's healthy. No, and then put it back, right? You can't see the roots. You might not even know the condition of the tree by looking at it. So what does Jesus tell us? He gives us agricultural metaphors here, and among those is looking at the fruit. And that means we can't look at it from a distance. We've got to get up close. Is the fruit good or is the fruit bad? That's how you know the condition of the tree and its health. And so we have to get up close to these guys. From a distance, they may look like the real deal. We look at the fruit. Matthew 24:24, it wasn't just false prophets in Jesus' day. Matthew 24:24 talks about it out into the future, even in the church age where we're in a book of Acts, for example, these are some sobering words. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. These are elders in a church. And listen to what he says to these guys. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Can you imagine being those elders and you're kind of like, which one of us are the wolves? You know, that's kind of, And you see two things about them. They're speaking wrong things, but they're also in it for their bound benefit, drawing disciples after themselves. This gives us a clue about how we can look at the lives, the fruit of these people. And I'd say the first thing we can look at is the content of their character, their life and their character. What does it look like? Don't judge by appearances, discern by fruit. Be careful. Be careful, because we listen to all sorts of voices with technologies. Now when you come to church, you hear people like me and other pastors, judge us by God's word. Put us under scrutiny. Put, what do you have on your iPad, the blogs, the articles, the books you read, the sermons you might listen to on the radio, all the different voices, right? We need to be on our guard. And so people, we don't judge by appearances. Some people might be great communicators, like, oh man, that guy is such an awesome communicator. I love listening to him. Or man, he's just so likable. Or man, he's with it. Or they're attractive or charismatic or charming. Or maybe they even know how to draw a crowd, even grow the crowd. They might even work wonders. Again, Matthew 24, 24, you can read that on your own in view of that verse. But what is the fruit? What does their character look like? Do they care about themselves and not the sheep? Are they enriching themselves, greedy, lining their pocket? Do they seek things for themselves? Do they take advantage of people? Do they have a life marked by immorality? That's bad fruit. What is their... Look, what does good fruit look like, right? Does their life look like what the Word of God says a believer should, an example to the believer should look like? There's tests of what a real believer should look like in 1 John. There's litmus tests there. That's a great one in 1 John. There's qualifications for elders and overseers in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Not that people can be were called to perfection as pastors, but does the general pattern of their life resemble those things? What about, do they exhibit at some level the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 23? It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Philippians 1, 11 says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Genuine fruit can only come through Jesus Christ. So are these guys, do they resemble these things? Do they pursue righteousness? Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful. Do they look like the Beatitudes? Is there a humility there marked by poor in spirit? Do they hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's not to say that leaders are perfect, that we would never sin or stumble. We ought to hold our leaders to high standards, but not on a pedestal. They're not perfect like Jesus, but we're talking about the pattern of life of this person. What does their character and life look like? And then I'd also agree with those who would say that we should also look at what not only the character of their life, but the content of their teaching. Perhaps that's also in view here too. They're false prophets, so they speak falsely, right? Prophets say stuff, don't they? So easy, some things are easy. Heresy, falsehood, is the person speaking that? But sometimes it might be subtle. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones is very helpful on this. He was one of the people helpful as I was studying this, that it could be, you know, be careful with people. You know, it's not just what they say, it's what they don't say. They're speaking the truth, but it's also speaking the whole truth, right? Do they omit certain things? There's certain things they leave out. We can be false by what we don't tell people, don't we? Like, you know, if somebody goes around, he gives this example, and they only talk about the love of God, maybe reference Jesus here and there. I mean, who doesn't want to listen to that? I mean, the love of God is true. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no falsehood there. But does this person, do they bring out the essential truths? Do they preach a true gospel? Do they point people to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? Do they talk about the need for repentance in the Christian life? Call people to obedience and holiness and righteousness? Do they speak of the substitutionary penal atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross? Are they leaving certain things out? We need to be on our guard. It takes discernment, it takes prayer, it takes the Word of God to tell us what is the picture supposed to look like by which we can gauge. Are they the real deal? It leads us to the third point. It leads us to the question, are you the real deal? Am I the real deal? See, after talking about false prophets, now he gets into what I think is about real disciples versus false disciples. Who are you? It's okay to examine ourselves. It's scriptural. Not morbidly or unhealthily, but in a scriptural kind of way. To do it rightly, to do it. Now, some might say that this is a continuation of talking about false prophets. I think that could be true, or they're at least included in this, but I think the words are general enough that anybody who qualifies on it is the picture of what's talking about this. These are his real disciples versus false disciples. And we're going to deal with this in two parts. As others point out, in verses 21 and 23, we see saying things versus doing. Saying but not doing. And then in verses 24 to 27, we see hearing but not doing. First, saying but not doing. In other words, there's a false faith here, perhaps. These people have no relationship with Jesus, no obedience to the Father. And of course, the latter, no surprise, would follow from the former. Notice what he says in 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, okay, he's probably speaking about judgment day. Okay, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Whoa. Notice first verse 21, it shows the importance of obedience, but let's not take it out of its context. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, it does not deny the centrality of faith. Right, we know in view of Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, we are, based on those verses, we are saved by grace through faith. It's not by our works, but it's not that our works, it's not that obedience isn't important, though. This doesn't deny the centrality of faith. Notice this is not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord." He doesn't deny that we're supposed to view Jesus as Lord. He's just saying that not everyone who does that is the real deal. Right? We must have faith in Jesus. We must recognize him as Lord. That's not in question here. Romans 10, 9, it's even on the wall in our children's ministry. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, notice there, though, it's not just the words, but the heart, the person is in view there in Romans 10, 9, which may be missing here in these people. So we must consider him Lord. The question is not whether we are saved through faith. The issue is, what is true faith? Who's a real disciple here, perhaps? These people may have a kind of belief enough to give Jesus lip service, but not life service. Maybe it's a mental assent to certain truths about Jesus, perhaps. I don't know. But enough to be able to say with their lips who he is. But maybe it hasn't captured their heart and their will. Jesus wants all of us. He wants our life. It's a holistic thing. It's our whole person. And real faith should show up in real life. That's why the lack of obedience is an issue here. Lack of real repentance. It's possible to have a kind of defective or deficient faith of some form. In fact, you can read about that in James 2, 14 through 20. In fact, in James 2, 19, it says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons have a belief. They have a mental assent to the truth, but they have no allegiance to him who is the truth. Not what you say, but what you do that ultimately shows we are a real disciple. Of course, we're not saved by our works, but we obey because we're saved. Out of that relationship with Christ, we want to follow him. We see him as he is, and we love him, and we follow him. It's not about just saying something of allegiance to Jesus and then going off and living your life any way you want. As if we punch some sort of get-out-of-hell-free card. These people call Jesus Lord, Lord. For Jesus to be Lord, it means that he is God, number one. Number two, he's in charge. So you would think that'd have implications for our life and how we live, wouldn't it? So if you call him Lord, if you really mean it from the heart, if you really believe, then you recognize that he is the rightful leader of your life. And therefore, we'll seek even imperfectly to obey him. Real faith in Jesus as Lord recognizes his lordship and seeks to live accordingly. Now, that doesn't mean you and I are perfect. That doesn't mean we don't sin. But the life of a true believer is that the sin that we once looked at as our master and our friend, we now look as an enemy to be fought. We wage war against it. When we sin, we're grieved because we know we've grieved God. We confess. We forsake it. We seek to repent and walk in righteousness by his grace to the best of our ability. We seek to walk with him. We seek to pursue righteousness rather than make a practice, a life pattern of sin. Again, doesn't mean we won't sin, but we can confess it. We have his forgiveness. We pursue righteousness. And not to earn God's love, but because we have it. And so if you know Jesus is Lord and as Lord, you seek to obey him as such. Notice that, I don't know if we can get verse 21 up again on the screen here, but notice it says in verse 21, enter the kingdom of heaven, and then also says, does the will of my Father in heaven? What is a kingdom? It's a sphere of rule and reign, right? If Jesus, if the Father is the king, it would naturally, it would make all the sense in the world that those who comprise the kingdom, those who enter in, are willing to do the will of the king. Do we not pray earlier in the same Sermon on the Mount, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Jesus is not expecting anything strange here. In fact, imagine you own an HVAC company. Just imagine that, okay? Maybe one or more of you do. And so you send out a fleet of trucks and repair people to fix people's furnaces, right? Imagine you got one employee, though, and you start getting complaints. He's not showing up, and so you go and you see him in his truck, and you're like, you just notice, like, you observe him, and he sleeps all day in the truck, and he just plays video games on his iPhone. And you're like, you come up to him, you're like, dude, what are you doing? You're fired. And then he protests. Yeah, but whoa, wait a second. I'm wearing the uniform. I'm driving the truck with your logo, boss. In fact, I call you boss, don't I? It's not like I don't answer the dispatcher when she calls to send me on an appointment. It's not like I'm not qualified. I have my HVAC license. You know, like these people who point out all these things that they're casting out demons, that prophesy, all these things. He's pointing to certain things, but you're saying, but wait a second, no, you're not doing what a repairman should do. You're fired. These people, they point out all these religious activities, even some spectacular stuff. God can even use unbelievers, so they do it in his name. Maybe he's actually allowing them to work this way, or maybe there's some sort of supernatural reason why they're able to do it. But it's not enough to point to what we say we believe. It's not enough to say, well, I've had religious experiences, or I do certain religious works. No, at the end of the day, what they're lacking is obedience, and there's a reason for it. See, 1 John 2:4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments as a liar, and the truth is not in him. If we truly know him, we'd expect actually living at some level for him, even if imperfectly. See, here's what they lack. They not only lack obedience, that's the first thing they lack, but more fundamentally even, they lack a relationship. Did you pick that up? Notice verse 23, he says in verse 23, it says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So they don't care about their sin. They're workers of lawlessness. There's no real repentance or obedience there. They seek to live a life of sin, and they don't care about it. And they point to all these religious works, but the issue is they don't have a relationship with Jesus. He says, I never knew you. It doesn't mean he doesn't know about them. He knows enough about their life to say they're workers of lawlessness. No, it's knowing in the sense of relationship. They never truly put their faith in him. There's no real relationship. There's no real fruit. Therefore, there's no fruit. And so no surprise, there's no real repentance and obedience to him. Knowledge of Jesus should lead to obedience to him. So the relationship is central. And so it leads to the question, do you have one? Do you know Jesus? Does he know you? Have you come to him in faith, if you put your faith in him as Lord and Savior? Do you obey him? Do you seek to obey him? I'm not asking if you're sinless. I'm saying, is out of your heart relationship with him, is it your passion and desire to please him, to pursue righteousness? So Jesus, see, true Christianity is not a hobby. It's not a slice of the pie of our life. It's not a Sunday-only thing. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is a life to be lived. There's examination that can be done. We see not only saying but not doing, we see hearing but not doing. And I'm going to go through this quickly because I'm running out of time, but also we've preached on this in the past. You see, really the issue is two foundations and therefore two kinds of builders on that foundation. Notice verses 24 to 27. It says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Wow. So now here we've got two houses. And I believe they represent the overall life built by a person. Their life overall. What does it look like? It's likened to a house. It's what they do. It's what the life they've built. And both of the houses may look great. They might even look similar. They suffer similar conditions. They both experience rain. They both experience floods. They both experience wind. But there's two totally different results. One crashes, like big time. Destruction. The other doesn't. In fact, it's worse than this picture here. I picked these. This is a house on sand. There's another one, presumably not on sand, it's standing. I wouldn't want to live on the house on the left, would you? This is what the Word of God paints is even worse than that, because at least that one's still kind of standing. No, this is a crash here. Bam, destruction. Now, these storms, the rain, the winds, the flood, could represent the trials of life that ultimately reveal the true nature and the faith or lack thereof of a given person. That's possible. I also think, or actually, I think more likely it's the final judgment, perhaps, in view here. Will the house stand or fall on that judgment day? One builder is wise, the other is foolish. Why? Where's the wisdom and the foolishness come from? Because of what they build on. The wise builder builds on rock. It's strong, it's secure, it's stable. The foolish builder builds on sand. Who would want to do that, right, if you're really thinking? It's easy to do. But the end result is when the wind buffets that house, the rains pour down, and then the floods start eroding that sand away, the foundation is all messed up, the house comes crashing down. And what's the difference, the fundamental difference, the key to the house and the key to the whole set of verses is the foundation. That's why I think the pair ultimately in view here is two foundations. And leads to the question, which foundation are you or I building on? See, the wise builder builds on the solid rock. In other words, the wise builder is one who hears the words of Jesus, but doesn't just hear, they seek to do them. They do the words. The other guy, the foolish builder, they hear, but they don't put it into practice. They don't build on that. There's no obedience. And the foundation is that of Jesus and his teaching. Actually, specifically, it's Jesus' teaching, his message, his words, his truth. Because he talks about these words of mine. And doing them is building on the foundation of his message. So the foundation is his truth, his message, and we build on it when we take it to heart, take him at his word, and build our life on it. See, you have to believe it to build on it, don't you? You got to believe his word is true, and then you have to be willing to seek to put it into practice. You want to build your life on that foundation. And when we do, that's the house that stands. Any other foundation other than Jesus' message is sand. And to build on that foundation, you're just building on something that's going to crash. See, Jesus talks about these words of mine, and the question is, do we take them to heart? This is even a question for Christians. We need to say, do I take Jesus' words? If I call him my Lord and I'm hearing his words, do I do them? You know, he's just talking. He says these words of mine. He's talked about the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the stuff he's covered. He's covered stuff like lust, divorce, remarriage, money. I mean, hot button issues. The kind of stuff where people might be tempted to say, oh, yeah, that sermon, now that was for that guy over there. But then all of a sudden the next Sunday it's like, whoa, he's touching my buttons and, you know, you're Lord of this, that, and the other thing, but man, now you're talking about my money? Whoa, Lord of my wallet? Hey, wait a second. Now you're going too far, Jesus. I'll take your words under advisement. I'll put them in my suggestion box. Self-examination. Things to ponder. And here's the thing. For some of us, these words, there's a lot of heavy stuff in here, I realize. For some of us, the things we're hearing today might be a wake-up call. But you know the beauty of a wake-up call? It's a new day. The sun rises. There's a new start. The darkness is over. And so for some of us, maybe as we hear Jesus' words, it's for us, it's a new resolve to say, I'm going to take your word more seriously, Lord. There's areas of my life I need to repent in. Because I follow you, I'm willing to do that. And then for others of us, there may be taking stock of our life and saying, you know what, I don't know. Maybe I've never even actually entered by the narrow gate. Maybe I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I don't know what that is for you. God's Spirit may be working in you. That's his business. But these are things to ponder and to respond to. And why would we respond to this? Because very briefly, the last point is this. Fourthly, the authority of Jesus. And we see it in the last two verses. This isn't just anybody speaking. It says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. See, the scholars will tell you the scribes in that stage of Judaism, they might point to other authorities, other scribes, other teachers to substantiate their teaching. But Jesus, who is divine, who is God, who's already pointed out he will judge implicitly in the previous, he's on his own authority. He stands on his own authority. He's the ultimate authority. And so the question that goes with this last principle is, will you and I take his teaching as authoritative for us? Will you take it as authoritative for you? Let's pray.